All right, let's turn our Bibles. Youth, you're out of here. God bless you. Have a good study. Wonderful time. And the rest of us, we're going to navigate to Deuteronomy chapter 19. We're going to continue to read about various laws and statutes for God's people. So Deuteronomy chapter 19, as you know, the word Deuteronomy, what does it literally mean? Who remembers? Second law. Not that it is a second addition to the first law. No, it's the second time that Moses has declared God's law to God's people. The first time was 38 years or 40 years earlier, but most of that generation had died out. So there's a young generation that had never heard the Bible before, never heard the law spoken. And so this was their opportunity there on the eastern side of the Jordan River, poised to enter the promised land. But first things first, how are they supposed to behave once they come into the promised land? And they are told very clearly, do not behave like the enemies that you're going in to dispossess. Don't learn about their gods, lest you be tempted to worship their gods. Don't become like them, because for those reasons, their worship of these false gods and all of the pagan evil practices that are involved, because of those reasons, they are being driven out of the land by you. But if you go into the land and you become like them, then one day you will be driven out as well. We notice that God's law was not meant to restrict us. Some people have the wrongful notion that the Bible is trying to keep us from having fun. You look at television and it appears like all of those celebrities, all of those superstar athletes, with all the money, they're having all the fun. They get to do whatever they want. Today on sports talk television, these guys were celebrating a certain athlete who at one time was a famous New York Yankee baseball player and was single, the most sought-after bachelor, and all these women that were throwing themselves at him and how much fun he had, and finally, you know, after baseball was over, then he got married, and they said, wow, that's the way to do it, you know. You have all the fun you can with all the women you want, and then you get married, and your life's over. That's their attitude. So ungodly. And so when you tell them in the scripture, oh, no, the Bible says fornication's a sin. You know, sex before marriage, that's an absolute sin. And they look at you like you have a third eye, like there's something wrong with you. And so they think God's law is meant to restrict people, but it's not. It's meant to protect us. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. So following the Bible is not a restriction. It's for our good. And as you know, in Deuteronomy, the main theme is obedience. Obey and be blessed, but disobey and be cursed. And here in chapter 19, we're reading more of these laws, these statutes, these commandments of God that are intended to bless us. Verse 1. First, in verses 1 through 19, we read about the first three cities of refuge. The cities of refuge. What are the cities of refuge? We'll get to that in a second. When the Lord your God has cut off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and their houses, you shall separate three cities for yourself in the midst of the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall prepare roads for yourself and divide into three parts the territory of your land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, that any manslayer, not outright murderer, but the one who accidentally kills another, any manslayer may flee there. So three cities in the land that they were going into. Now, already, some of you might be thinking, but wait, wasn't it back in chapter 4 where Moses had already designated three cities just east of the Jordan River on the same side that Israel was encamped at the time. And that is indeed right. There were three cities on the east side of the Jordan River. They were Bezer, Ramoth-Gilead, and Golan. Those were three cities on the east side of the Jordan River. But now they're going to cross over. Now, you remember that Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh wanted to settle on the east side. It was not God's perfect will, but he allowed it. Therefore, these cities had to be established should anybody from Reuben, Gad, or half of Manasseh accidentally kill somebody. They needed to have a safe place to go. Remember when you were playing tag and you would have a safe spot, something if you touched it, you couldn't be tagged? You couldn't become it? Or was I the only one who played that game? Anybody else play games like that where I'm home safe, or home free or whatever? Well, basically, that's what a city of refuge was. So now, or we all called it different things. I forget what we called it. Probably something no good. But now they're going to cross over, and the other remaining tribes would have these three cities of refuge. They were Kadesh, Shechem, and Hebron. And the reason for these cities is explained to us in verses 4 through 13. This is the case of the manslayer who flees there, that he may live. Whoever kills his neighbor unintentionally, not having hated him in time past, as when a man goes into the woods with his neighbor to cut timber, and his hand swings a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, so accidental death. He, the one that was swinging, shall flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood, while his anger is hot, pursue the manslayer and overtake him. Because the way is long, and kill him, though he was not deserving of death, since he had not hated him and hated the victim in time past. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall separate three cities for yourself. So again, let's say Chris and Mike, you guys go to cut wood, and you're going to bring your axe, and Mike, you're swinging away, and the axe head falls off and flies and hits Chris in the head and kills him. Well, Chris has a brother Jay, and Jay is now just livid, and he's going to kill Mike if he can get a hold of him. Now, it was an accident, but yet he's the manslayer now, Jay the manslayer. I think the big T-shirt, Jay the manslayer, you know. And now he's going to go after Mike. Mike is able to flee to a city of refuge where the people there, the elders, will protect him until the court date comes along and they're able to hear the case. And there were some other laws also about these cities of refuge that you had, Mike, you'd therefore have to remain in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest of the year of Jubilee. And if you want to know more about it, you can read Numbers chapter 35. We've covered it already in the past. But Numbers 35 explains more about these cities of refuge. Verse 8. Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give your fathers, that huge tract of land, if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, then you shall add three more cities for yourself besides these three, lest innocent blood be shed in the midst of your land, which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and thus guilt of bloodshed be upon you. For without the cities of refuge, the avenger of blood, Jay, would kill the Mike, the man who accidentally killed another, thus polluting the land. So if he got to Mike and killed him, then that would be absolute murder. And his blood would pollute the land with the guilt of that vigilante bloodshed. But notice in verse 9, this promise that if Israel loved the Lord and walked in his ways, then God would expand their territory and they would need at least three more cities of refuge. And as we've said before, here is the land that God promised, if a conditional promise. The condition was Israel, obey God, walk with him, I will expand your land to this territory. Now, Israel in their heyday, their zenith under Solomon's reign, actually acquired just this much, far less than what was promised. And today, Israel has only this much, even far less than what Solomon had. Why? Because they are not and have not been wholly following after the Lord their God. In fact, there was a time in Israel's history when there were no Jews in the land. Twice. After the Babylonian captivity, they were held captive for 70 years. And then finally, upon their return in the year 70 AD, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem, the land was devoid of any Jews until the establishment of the nation of Israel, May 14th, 1948. And this is currently the size of the land that they have. Wasn't God's fault. It was their fault for a lack of faithfulness. So, if they had obeyed the Lord, the land would have been bigger. They would have needed at least three more cities of refuge, but they only ever had six instead of nine. Now, cities of refuge were not a safe haven for outright murderers. So, let's say, Jeff, you know, you have it in for Chris back there, and you tried to make it look like an accident, which, you know, that's what people do. Verse 11, but if anyone like Jeff hates his neighbor Chris and lies in wait for him, rises against him, strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he, Jeff, flees to one of these cities, then the elders of his city, so where you originally came from, shall send and bring him from there. So yeah, the city you had come from, right of jurisdiction, they'd have to, you know, extradite you back to that place. And deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood. So Chris's good brother Daniel is the avenger of blood. So now, Jeff, you're delivered over to Daniel, and you get to off Jeff for murdering your brother Chris. Rock on. Okay. That he, Jeff, may die. Verse 13, your eyes shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, that it may go well with you. Wow, sounds like, at least for Israel, that God wanted them to execute capital offenders, the death penalty. And God says, if the nation will not do this, then the blood of the innocent will not be avenged, and their blood will cry out from the ground demanding justice, and justice will come. And now you think of, in our nation, the untold millions of innocent babies that have been murdered in their mother's womb, all of them, their blood crying out for justice. Make no mistake about it, justice against America and against the world will be done. Unless our nation has full-scale, total repentance from the White House all the way down. Not likely. But if our nation would do that, then maybe, perhaps, God would be merciful and spare us from the judgment that's coming. But again, I've read the end of the book of the Bible, and America nor any other nation is listed as lasting. Jesus is coming back to rule and reign. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait. Now, we're all guilty of something, are we not? Did not Jesus say, you've heard that it was said, those of old, if you murder somebody, you're going to be put to death in danger of the judgment? I say to you, though, if you hate somebody in your heart, you're guilty of murder. So the very act of sin occurs not in the action, but the act of sin occurs in the heart. And that's where we are judged. Aren't you glad that somebody was willing to take our judgment in our place? We read in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the full complete payment for our sins. Isn't that good news? Because we're all guilty and sin must be judged. The blood that we have shed in our hearts is crying out to God for justice. And justice and peace, as the psalmist says, have kissed, have come together. Where? At the cross of Jesus Christ. And we who are enemies of God are now friends with him based on what Jesus has done. That's good news, gang. And regardless of how guilty you feel, you can go home tonight, lay your head on your pillow and say, wow, God has nothing against me. And just like the eminent Bible theologian Johnny Cash said, I figure since God has forgiven me of everything, I might as well forgive myself as well. So tonight, forgive yourself because you are forgiven. Verse 14, don't mess with the markers. Don't mess with the markers. What markers? Verse 14, you shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. So when Israel came into the land, the tribes were put in different parts of the land by lot, by casting the lot. And so, okay, tribe of Dan, you're now in the far north. Tribe of Judah, you're down in the south. These other tribes, you're here and there. Once the tribal boundaries were established by casting the lots, then they began to cast lots according to the different families within each tribe. And that lot determined the land acreage that each family was to possess. So that's your land. And then they marked it out with these stones, these markers. Some people had the idea of increasing the size of their land by, in the middle of the night, moving their neighbor's markers away from them, thus giving themselves more land. They wake up in the morning and I'm missing a half acre, and your neighbor's like, well, I don't know what happened. And so to keep Israel, the people, from stealing land, they said, don't move the markers. Now, today we have GPS. Today we have tax rolls and surveyors, and they know how to plot things according to longitude and latitude. And so, you know, if your neighbor encroaches upon your property and builds a fence over onto your side, you can call and they can come out and they can say, well, your neighbor built you a fence and it's on your property. Do with it as you wish. If you want to take a chainsaw to it, that's your business. And so we have those safeguards. Back then they didn't. And your land could be stolen while you slept. Now what in the world would this have to do with us? Moving the markers in the middle of the night. What does that have to do with us? Well, as we mentioned earlier, God's laws for our good. The rules and the statutes that he has established are to keep us safe. They are markers showing us the boundaries. Don't cross this line or you'll be in sin. Over there is sin, over here is safe. What does man do? He wants to move the markers. He wants to move the line. So what was sinful before now is acceptable. And isn't this what has been going on even in the church in our modern day? Things that were absolutely clear, absolutely well established, now those markers are being removed, the lines are being blurred, and what used to be known as being bad and evil and sinful now is acceptable. For example, God has established marriage as his method for fulfilling our desires for intimacy. That's what marriage is for. So that we can be close, we can love one another, even the sexual desires. That's what marriage is for. We read in Hebrews 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all. The bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Those are God's markers. Don't cross that line. Don't have sex outside of marriage. Keep it within marriage. You're safe. And notice that, excuse me, notice that he even gives us this warning in this verse, a warning sign about the consequences of trespassing. So the marker is marriage. The warning is, you trespass that, you'll be judged. There is a disturbing trend in the Christian church today in America and many places in Europe to move these markers, turning a blind eye to sin, glossing over even unbiblical divorce. More and more churches are condoning and even performing homosexual marriages. God's markers are being removed, along with also many, many other markers. My question is, how is God going to respond to this? You know, if people keep pushing God and pushing God and pushing God, they shouldn't be shocked if God pushes back. And his push is a little bigger than ours, you know what I'm saying? Verses 15 through 21, warnings for witnesses in court. I hope and pray that none of you will ever be dragged in court to give a testimony. Even if you're not at fault, I just hope you don't have to ever go through that. I've had to go through that once, and it's no fun. Really puts a cramp on your day. Got to dress up nice, and that's a problem. But it's just, that's not our arena. And when you're dragged into that, it's no fun. However it happens, make sure that you tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. Because, in verses 15 through 21, we have these warnings for witnesses in court. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. So one witness is not enough, but by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So, let's say, Don, you see Lindsay stealing something in the store. You say you saw Lindsay stealing something in the store. And so you report her. Well, you are just one witness. And so that is not admissible. But now if Lindsay, if Don and Francis both saw Lindsay, well, Lindsay, you're in trouble. You're in big trouble then. Not just one person, because what if the one person's lying? What if Don has it in for Lindsay? You know, for whatever reason. Well, you could go lie. And you could get bad things done to her if they accepted the testimony of just one witness. And so you're not to allow one witness. Also, the penalty for perjury, lying in court, oh, it was severe. Notice in verse 16, if a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days, and the judges shall make careful inquiry, and indeed, if the witness is a false witness, testified falsely against his brother, so in this case, again, Don, you're lying about Lindsay, they bring you both before the court, they find out Don is lying, then you shall do to him or her, Don, as Don thought to have done to her sister Lindsay. So whatever you were trying to get done to her is now going to be done to you, because you're a liar. So you shall put away the evil person from among you. Now, in our court system today, perjury, lying in court, is a felony, punishable up to 5 years in jail. By the way, the max penalty for cheating on your taxes, the maximum penalty is 3 years. So if you've cheated on your taxes and you think it's worth a 3-year stay in the concrete hotel, you go right ahead. But if somebody lies about another and causes the accused to suffer for more than 5 years. Let's say, you know, again, this the fake scenario done. You've lied about Lindsay. She gets 20 years to life. But then they find out, oh, wait, Don lied. Evidence now shows that Lindsay's innocent. Don lied. Now, she was up 20 years to life. But you in our system, max of only 5 years. In Israel's system, you'd be 20 years to life. Making sure that people didn't lie about others, because if they got caught, whatever damage they were trying to do the others would be exactly done to them, even capital offenses. Lying could get you killed. And I think it's important that God's people remember, lying can get you killed. We read in Revelation 21:8, all liars shall have their place in the lake of fire which burns forever and ever. Tell the truth. Your life, your eternity even, may depend upon it. Verse 20, those who remain, so everybody who sees the liar get punished, shall hear and fear. Hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. I guess so. I heard one person say that did not believe that capital punishment should be inflicted. You should never, you know, if somebody's a murderer, you should just have them in jail for life. A lot of people feel that way. And they'll say that capital punishment is not a deterrent to violent crime. The people are going to be violent regardless. Even if that's true, capital punishment is a deterrent to repeat offenders. You know? And those who see shall hear and fear and shall not again commit such evil. The Bible says it is a deterrent to violent crime. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Okay, chapter 20, rules of warfare, because they're going in to fight. And in verses 1 through 9, we're going to read about who is fit to fight. Are you fit to fight tonight? Wow, look at all those rhyming words. Are you fit to fight tonight? All right. Somebody got a light?
Good night.
Good night. Yeah, I better stop it. I'm a poet, I didn't know it. Verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses, chariots, people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. You're going to let that army intimidate you when you saw all that God has done for you in the past. That's a good word for us. Are we going to allow the present situation so overwhelm us in light of all that God has done for us in the past? May God increase our faith. Men and women of God, remember what God has done for us in the past. Recount it to yourself so that when you face trials in the future, you'll be able to say, God has gotten me this far. He hasn't let me down yet, and he's not about to. God is with you, brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So it shall be, verse 2, when you are on the verge of battle, that the priests give the pep talk. The priests shall approach and speak to the people, and they shall say to them, hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. Do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. So the priests give a spiritual pep talk. God's on your side. You can't lose. Which reminds me of Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? If it rains, so what? We will focus on what the Lord is saying. Now, the priests give this pep talk. But God knew that some would still be unfit to fight, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally. And so there would be two reasons at least for why some would be disqualified, unfit to fight. Number one, their hearts would be entangled elsewhere. They wouldn't be focused on the battle, but their hearts would be entangled elsewhere. Look at verse 5. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "What man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go, return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man dedicate it. Also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not yet eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another man eat of it." So you need to at least enjoy the fruits of your labor. Verse 7, "And what man is there who has betrothed a woman and has not married her?" You know, you're just engaged and now you're going to fight a battle. No, you let him go and return to his house, lest he die in battle and another marry her. So again, if your heart is entangled elsewhere, you are unfit to fight. I need to remember that. If my heart is not fully committed to Jesus Christ, but I have one eye on him and another eye on the passing pleasures of this world, I am unfit to fight. I am not putting on that spiritual armor. And as a result, I am going to get crushed in the battle. So I need to make sure that I have my eyes fully on the Lord, else my heart will be elsewhere. And the Lord would say to me, well, you know, if your heart's there, you go for it. Where your treasure is, your heart is there also, but you're not fit. There's another reason, too, in which some people were disqualified. They were just plain scared, just terrified. And you know, some people can relate to this. You know what the greatest fear that people say that they have? Anybody know what the most common fear among people is? What is it? Not death.
Dying alone.
Not dying alone. Public speaking. Getting up in front of a group, even a small group like this. Just the fear for some is crippling. And you know what? God understands that. And so for them, they are not to be pastors. They're not to be in a place of public speaking in any capacity because they just don't have it in them. Verse 8, "The officers shall further speak to the people and say, 'What man is there who is fearful or faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart.'" Because courage is hard to spread, whereas fear is highly contagious. Fear is way more contagious than courage. And so God knows this and says, if you're just scared, you go home. "And so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies and lead the people, whoever's left over, divide them up into groups so that you can go fight." Now, this telling the people, if you're afraid, go home, this was practiced later on in the book of Judges when Gideon called the people to battle. And it's found in Judges chapter 7. There were hundreds of thousands of Midianite soldiers that were camped in the valley. Gideon had called, the Lord eventually convinced Gideon that God was going to be with him and lead the men under him into great victory. So Gideon finally, reluctantly, called for help. 32,000 Jews showed up to fight against the hundreds of thousands of Midianite soldiers. Overwhelming. But guess what? God said, you know what? You have too many with you. 32,000 is too many against these hundreds of thousands of Midianite soldiers. So in Judges chapter 2, Judges chapter 7, in verse 2, we read, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself, saying, by my own hand I have saved me. Look at the battle that I won.'" No, the Lord says, no. "It is going to be such that you'll know that it is me and only me. Now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' 22,000 of the 32,000 people returned, 10,000 remained. Still too much. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water. I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, well, the same shall go. And of whomever I say, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. To make a long story short, Gideon was left with 300 men against the hundreds of thousands of Midianite soldiers. And God miraculously, and I'm sure you've read it, I'm sure you know the story, God miraculously gave Israel the victory. What were those 300 men armed with? Torches, clay pots, and trumpets. Don't mean to over-hyper-spiritualize, but I will. The Bible says that we have the gospel, this treasure, in earthen vessels. We are earthen vessels. From the dust we are, to dust we shall return. Within each one of us who are saved is the gospel. We know how we were saved. We know how to tell people to get saved. The light of Jesus Christ is dwelling within us, but how is that light going to shine unless we first be broken? Brokenness before God. Getting rid of our pride, our ego, our way of thinking, well, I know what's best and here's what I'm going to do. The I did it my way attitude, that needs to be broken. Once that's broken, then we can shine forth the light of Jesus. And the trumpets, the Bible says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. We are to shine the light of Jesus in this dark world, and we are to herald the praises of our God toward our King and Lord in heaven. And even though we're few in number, if we will do this, we will have total victory over the overwhelming enemy that is before us. God is for us. Who can be against us? Are you fit to fight? Are you tangled with the world? You got one eye on this life and trying to seek after the creature comforts of it? Or are your both eyes fully fixed on Jesus? Are you afraid? Are you afraid? Jesus talked about his perfect love, which casts out all fear. So the answer is simple. Draw near to Jesus. Let his perfect love deliver you from that fear, that bondage, whatever it might be. And then allow yourself to be broken, shine the light of Jesus, and proclaim the glory of God. In verses 10 through 20, rules of war concerning the enemy. When you go near a city to fight against it, proclaim an offer of peace to it. So you come to a city, say, we would like to make peace with you. It shall be that if they accept your offer of peace, and by the way, we have no record of anybody in the land that was willing to make peace with Israel, except for the Gibeonites. But they lied about who they were and where they had come from. So this law was given to show that God is fair. That it wasn't just Israel going in and without warning, killing everybody. They gave warning. They gave opportunity. You know what? What God did with Israel is what God is doing with a church today. Not that we're out there killing non-Christians. But we are giving them warning, are we not? Repent and turn from your sins and turn to faith in Jesus Christ, or else you're going to die. You're going to burn forever. Jesus is coming back soon, and you need to be ready by having faith in him, or else you will be judged. So we're giving fair warning. And God told Israel, give fair warning. They accept it, then the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Because it's your land. And they're now occupying your land, and so they got to pay you rent. That's just how it is. Now, if the city will not make peace with you, but war against you, which happened over and over again, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. You shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. Thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. But the cities of these people, there in the land which the Lord your God gives in inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. We shall utterly destroy them, the Hittite, Amorite, Canaanite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, just as the Lord your God commanded you, lest they teach you, and here's the problem. Why do you have to get rid of them all? Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. So do not make peace with the enemies of the land, lest you learn their corrupt, sinful, idol-worshipping ways. Sadly, Israel did not obey the Lord in this, and it led to their corruption and future destruction. When you besiege a city for a long time, verse 19, while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them if you can eat them. One of the tactics of warfare which was very effective was building a siege mound. You had the city with its walls, and so what you would do is take trees, rocks, debris, whatever you could find, and you would build a wall of rubble and debris around their wall, cutting off any supplies going in and out. And after a while, once the people have eaten up all the food in the city and they're not able to get out, pretty soon they start to starve. And it's easier to conquer a starving people than it is a well-fed, happy people. And so it's brutal, but war is you know what. It's just how it is. And so he's telling Israel, when you get ready to build a siege mound, you can cut down whatever trees you want except for fruit trees. Leave them standing. You can cut down pine trees and oak trees and pink dogwoods. There's a story behind that here at the church. I'll bore you with it another day. The city and the county are so much fun to work with when you're building something. So the fruit trees you cannot cut down, because for the tree of the field is man's food. Verse 20, only the trees which you know are not trees for food you make destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. This would ensure that there would be food to eat after the battle. And I am reminded that when our battles are done here, that there will be fruit for us laid up in heaven. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. We have battles to face, but sometimes we get so focused on the battle we lose sight of the fact that we need to love one another. Sometimes we desire to get things accomplished and we lose sight of the people, using them more as a means to an end as opposed to understanding that they are the end. They're the ones we're supposed to be ministering to. And so while we go forth to try to serve God, we need to remember it's the people. It's not the project. It's our brothers and sisters, not the task at hand. We must never cut down the fruit. We must always maintain the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. As Jesus said, by this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We got battles to face, don't we? But never at the expense of love. Love is everything. Now, I did already have Deuteronomy 21 planned out, but guess what? We out of time. Shall we pray? And if you want to, we got a couple of minutes. If you'd like to pray out loud, praise God for something, thank Him for something, ask Him for something, by all means, please do so. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for that good word that you reminded us about tonight, that love is everything. You are love. And I pray, Lord, that wherever we have lacked trying to get things done at the expense of hurting people's feelings, I pray you would Lord, help us to repent and say that we're sorry and remember that people are everything. The task really doesn't matter. It's the people that matter. So, Lord, thank you that you've told us to leave the fruit trees. Leave them standing. Don't cut them, but leave them.